Song number 479, This Is My Father's World. journey, but I know how we do here. So we might linger a little longer. That's fine. So it's not a hard cutoff, but there is a hard cutoff of getting the chili entered. So if you want to get a chili in the contest, it has to be here by 5 p.m. You don't have to bring a chili. You don't have to enter one. You can just come and eat. And there's going to be plenty of chilies to eat, I'm sure. We're going to have there's going to be some great cornbread. I know Mrs. Elliott said she's bringing cornbread. That alone is worth coming, folks. If you haven't had it, it's that good. And then there's going to be some desserts. There's going to be bean dip. My wife made the bean dip again. We have chips. There's going to be, and the church will also provide the sour cream and the cheese and things like that. I know the sour cream is kind of a new concept to some of you. Maybe this is a Midwestern thing that I'm bringing down to the Southwest. Although I've seen people here put sour cream on a lot of other things. I don't know why chili is some strange new thing. You know, it's just, who puts sour cream in the chili? Yeah, okay, so I'm not as odd as I thought. All right, well, we're going to have that, and then we're going to have, of course, the spiced cider. And it's always a great time. If you're entering a chili, make sure you don't vote for your own chili. We've got some spoons to hand out for people that win, get the first, second, third place spoons, and then some gift cards as well. And then also remember, if you're gonna make a chili, everything must be from scratch. No pre-seasoned ingredients, no chili kits. All right, I think everyone's got the gist on that. We'll see you there tomorrow. And then we've got the, speaking of, you know, calorie intake, we're gonna have the donuts next Sunday. So looking forward to that too. In honor of everybody celebrating the month of November. So come out early next Sunday morning, get that donut. And help us celebrate those that are celebrating their birthday that month. And then we've got annual church picnic up in Tempe. So if you want to go to that, that's available to you, of course. Just make sure you go. If you do end up going, make sure you go to that exact address. If you just type in Papago Park, you know, you're going to end up at the totally wrong place because Papago Park is very big. And let's go to Tempe. And again, if anybody would like to ride along with me and my family, the church fan, we do have some room still. So there's that. And then on the back is the homeschool field trip, which is Friday, November 18th to Boyce Thompson Arboretum. That's how I heard it pronounced. I don't know if that's right or not, but Arboretum is what I'm hearing. So Arboretum, and that's, of course, that's like 2 hours from here, but it is available to anyone here that wants to go. If enough people wanted to go, I would probably be willing to run a shuttle with the church van, but you guys got to, you know, talk amongst yourselves. If that's worth it to you, it's there. There's some details. If you want to go, please let me know a little later than November 16th. You've also got the homeschool field trip coming up. I know it's all the way out December, but I want to make sure everyone's aware of the date change. We're going to have one down here at the Arizona Sonora Desert Museum. So anybody, these are totally free of charge. These are open to anybody that has school-aged children. They don't have to be homeschooled, you know, but typically, you know, it's the homeschoolers that are going to be available to go to that. But it's open to anybody with homeschool or school-aged children. And we'll take care of all of the costs and things like that. You just got to get yourself there. There'll be some more details about this last field trip, and when we get closer. You know, we've also got the song schedules for the upcoming services there. So we'll take the time to learn those songs. So when you show up at church, you can sing out. Please do so. Let's go ahead and count up the solening, going back to today's 30th. We're going to go all the way back to Friday. Go ahead and sing one more song before we get into preaching tonight. 1, the Bible reads, "Wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him that endured such contradiction of sinners against himself, lest you be wearied and faint in your minds. You have not resisted unto blood, striving against sin. And you forgot the exhortation which speaketh unto you as unto children. My son, despise not thou the chastening of the Lord, nor faint when thou art rebuked with him. For whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth, and scourgeth every son whom he receiveth. If you endure chastening, God dealeth with you as with sons, for what son is he whom the Father chasteneth not? But if you be without chastisement, whereof all are partakers, then you are bastards and not sons. Furthermore, we have had fathers of our flesh which corrected us, and we gave them reverence. Shall we not much rather be in subjection unto the Father of spirits and live? For they verily for a few days chastened us after their pleasure, but he for our profit, that we might be partakers of his holiness. Now no chastening for the present seemeth to be joyous, but grievous. Nevertheless, it worked afterward, it yieldeth the peaceable fruit of righteousness unto them that are exercised thereby. Wherefore, lift up the hands which hang down, and feeble knees, and make straight paths for your feet, lest that which is lame be turned out of the way, but let it rather be healed. Follow peace of all men and holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord, looking diligently lest any man fail in the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up, thereby many be defiled. Lest there be any fornicator or profane person as Esau, who for one morsel of meat sold his birthright. Do you know that how afterward, when he would have inherited the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no place of repentance, though he sought it carefully with tears. Fear not come unto the mount that might be touched, and that burned with fire, nor unto blackness and darkness and tempest, and the sound of a trumpet, and the voice of words, which voice they that heard entreated that the word should not be spoken to them any more. They could not endure that which was commanded, and if so much as a beast touched the mountain, it shall be stoned or thrust through with the dart. And so terrible was the sight that Moses said, I exceedingly fear and quake. The year come unto Mount Zion, unto the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly of the church of the firstborn, which are written in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of just men made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaketh better things than that of Abel. See that you refuse not him that speaketh, for if they escape not who refused him that spake on earth, how much more shall not we escape if we turn away from him that speaketh from heaven, whose voice then shook the earth, but now he hath promised, saying, yet once more I shake not the earth only, but also heaven. And this word, yet once more, signifieth the removing of those things that are shaken, as of the things that are made, that those things which cannot be shaken may remain. Wherefore, we receiving a kingdom which cannot be moved, let us have grace, whereby we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear, for our God is a consuming fire." So I'm going to word prayer. Lord, again, thank you for the time that we have to come together tonight for the preaching of your word. I again ask that you meet with us. You help me, Lord, to preach tonight, I ask in Christ's name, amen. So tonight I'm actually going to continue on with the series that I've been preaching on Sunday mornings entitled Lessons from Leaders. It's not on. More technical difficulties. I don't know what's going on this thing. Yes, you're off. Okay. Sorry about that. Anyway, I'm going to continue on with the series that I started on Sunday morning, or have been preaching Sunday mornings, rather, the last couple weeks, about lessons from leaders. The idea is that there's leaders in the Scripture that we can look to, and we can learn a lot of different lessons from them. And this morning we preached about Isaac, and of course the two sons of Isaac are Esau and Jacob. You could probably already see the Jacob sermon coming, but I didn't want to just skip over Esau. You know, Esau, I think, is somebody that there is a lesson we can learn from him. And in this series, what I'm trying to do is really just narrow it down to one lesson per leader. With a lot of these leaders, there's going to be multiple lessons we could preach, and really just get one positive thing out of it that we can take away from the sermon. But and not focus so much on the negative things. You know, and every leader, you know, because we're dealing with flawed people, we're dealing with sinful man, you know, we could turn around after this whole series is done, and maybe I will, I don't know, just preach a whole other series just about all the warnings from these leaders, all the things, all the
the things that they did wrong that are serve as an example to us upon whom the ends of the world are come. But Esau, I believe, there is a good thing that we can learn from him. There's a good lesson. Before I get into the good lesson, though, I want to kind of take a minute to just dispel some common misunderstandings when it comes to this character, Esau. Now, if you remember, Esau is the son of Isaac. He's the elder brother to Jacob, okay? Now, look there in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 14. It says, "Follow peace with all men and holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord, looking diligently, lest any man fail of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up trouble you, and thereby many be defiled, lest there be any fornicator or profane person as Esau, who for one morsel of meat sold his birthright." So he's referring back to Esau in the Old Testament, and he reminds us of the story there, how he sold his birthright to Jacob for one morsel of meat. And that it says in verse 17, "For you know that how that afterward, when he would have inherited the blessing, he was rejected." So if you remember the story, you know, he comes in from the hunt, he's famished, he's very hungry, and Jacob happens to be there making this pottage, and he says, "Give me pottage, lest I die," and he says, "Sell me your birthright." So he literally sold his birthright for some pottage. You know, you think about the chili, right? I mean, he must have been pretty hungry. We got the chili night coming up. You know, I can relate to this a little bit just because my wife has been making chili and bean dip. You know, when you're on a diet and you're hungry and you start smelling those things, you start to think about, you know, all the things you'd be willing to do to get that, right? Now, obviously, what Esau did was wicked. You know, it was wrong. It was a very foolish thing to sell his birthright. Esau, don't get me wrong, is a flawed character. But then again, show me a perfect character in the Bible. They don't exist. All of these leaders that we've been looking at are flawed individuals. Esau's no different. The problem with Esau is that people tend to only focus on the negative. They don't see the good things, the good attributes of Esau. I don't believe that Esau was necessarily a wicked person. I believe Esau was saved. I believe Esau will be in heaven. And I mean, because we see, and I'll prove that here in a minute, we see several good things about Esau, and he was considered in his own time to be a good person, okay? It says there in verse 17 how when he would have inherited the blessing. So he was in line to be the progenitor of the people coming after, you know, in the line of Abraham. He was going to carry on that lineage, you know, but it ended up through the providence of God, through, you know, for God's reasons, for a lot of different reasons, it ended up getting switched over to Jacob. And there's a whole lot of, you know, symbolism there. And we'll talk about that here in a minute. But again, in the beginning, I'm just pointing out that yes, Esau was flawed. What was so flawed about him? Notice there in verse 16, it says, "Lest there be any fornicator or profane person as Esau." Okay. Now, the Bible does not say that Esau was a profane person or a fornicator, that he was not some dirty fornicator out there just sleeping around with everybody. We know that he was a married man. You know, he multiplied wives, right? We talked about this morning. But the Bible does not say that he was a fornicator. It says that a fornicator is like Esau because, like Esau, they sell their birthright for one morsel of meat. They give up the blessing of God. They give up that which is good from God for immediate gratification, right? That was what was going on with the story in Esau. Esau, who was going to inherit the blessing, who was the firstborn, who was going to get that double blessing, you know, he was going to be the one who inherited the most. He was going to be the one who's going to inherit the blessing. Yet, because he was hungry, because all he cared about was his immediate gratification, he went ahead and traded that great blessing away for a bowl of lentils, for a bowl of pottage, for, you know, a little bit of soup or whatever it was that Jacob was cooking. You know, so that's the picture there. That's why it says that, "Lest there be any fornicator or profane person as Esau, who for one morsel of meat sold his birthright." You know, and that's the picture there, that, you know, if we go out there and just fulfill, as God's people, as Christians, go out there and just fulfill the lust of the flesh, if we just go after sin, if we just go out and disregard the things of God, you know, we're not going to inherit a blessing from God. God isn't going to bless us. And people, Christians, turn away, you know, trade away their whole Christian life. They trade away all the blessings that God has for them for, you know, a little carnal satisfaction here on earth. They go out there and they ruin their lives. They give it all away just so they can have a little immediate gratification, whether, as it says here, be through fornication or some other sinful act, okay? And then notice he goes on and says, "For he know that how afterward, when he would have inherited the blessing, he was rejected," meaning it's too late, the blessing's gone. That's the picture there. Once, you know, you give up that blessing, you know, it's gone. You can't ever get that back. For he found no place of repentance, though he sought it carefully with tears. Doesn't matter how sorry you are sometimes. Once you do certain things, that it's over. You can't take it back. Okay, so the lesson is, don't do it to begin with. Okay, so obviously Esau is a flawed character, so much so that he's being used here as a warning to those that would be a fornicator or a profane person. He was a very impulsive, he was a carnal person. He was somebody that cared only about gratifying the flesh, that did not care about spiritual things, only thought, wanted to live in the moment, didn't think about the future, didn't think about the blessings of God down the road, but only wanted to gratify his flesh in the moment. And again, he's being used as an example because of the fact that we can all be guilty of that. And people kind of tend to look down their nose at Esau, and obviously what he did was very foolish. But, you know, we could all be just as carnal, we could all be just as short-sighted, we can all be just as selfish, foolish as Esau was. You know, we can all make stupid decisions and trade the blessings of God for sin, right? We can all do that. So, of course, Esau was flawed, but another common misconception that people have about him is that they tend to think that Esau somehow was hated by God. And they think this because of what it says there in Malachi, but we won't get to Malachi just yet, Malachi chapter 1. But they think that Esau was hated by God, okay? And this is not the case. Esau, the individual, was not hated by the Lord. I don't believe that. Look there in Hebrews chapter 11. Look at verse 20, okay? If Esau was just some terrible person who just didn't, you know, should have just been hated by God and everybody else, right? Then why is Isaac blessing him, right? Why is it that we see Esau actually going on and being blessed by, Esau being blessed by Isaac later? It says in verse 20 of Hebrews 11, by faith, Isaac blessed Jacob and Esau. Like, Esau still got blessed. He just didn't get that double blessing. He didn't just get the right to the firstborn. He didn't get that which was, you know, would normally be given to the firstborn son. He got a lesser blessing than he was entitled to because of his carnality. But, and he did sell away, you know, give away his birthright. But, you know, he was blessed nonetheless. He was still blessed, and God, that tells me that he was not somebody that was hated by God. He wasn't hated by Isaac, and he wasn't necessarily a wicked person. So, again, the idea that we have, or the thing that we have to keep in mind is that, you know, Isaac and, or excuse me, Jacob and Esau represent, you know, the children of the flesh and the children of faith. They represent the promised seed, and they represent, you know, the unsaved, okay? Go to Romans chapter 9. Romans chapter 9, because this is, and I'm taking the time to explain this because people get to Malachi, and then they just forget everything else that's been said in the New Testament, and they say things like, well, the Bible says that God hated Esau. You know, but what does it mean by that? It means that God hated the nation of Edom, okay, not Esau the individual. You know, I'm kind of building the case here. If you look at Romans chapter 9, verse 1, it says, I say the truth in Christ, I lie not, my conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Ghost, that I have great heaviness and continual sorrow in my heart, for I wish that myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, for my kinsmen according to the flesh, who are Israelites, to whom pertaineth the adoption and the glory and the covenants and the giving of the law and the service of God and the promises, whose are the fathers, and who, as concerning the flesh, Christ came, who is over all, God blessed forever. Amen. So what Paul is saying is here, is that what he's showing us is that he has a great burden for the Jews of his day. Because you have to remember, Paul was a Jew. He was someone that came out of the Jews' religion. He exceeded, and he was very successful in the Jews' religion, and he still had a burden for those people that were stuck in that religion of Judaism. Okay, and he's saying here, even to the point where he's saying, I wish that I myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren. And he's saying, man, if of all the people you would think that would get saved, it would be the Jews. Why? Because whose are the fathers, right? They have the covenants, they have the law, they have the service of God, they have the promises. Whose are the fathers? They can claim, you know, back then, they could claim a lineage going back to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. They could claim that lineage. That was who their fathers were. Those were, those that came before them. And it says, and unto whom, as concerning the flesh, Christ came, who was over all. Verse 6, not as though the word of God had not had taken an effect, for they are not all Israel which are of Israel. So just because they're of the nation of Israel, just because they lived there, whatever, that does not necessarily make them a Jew. That does not make them of the household of faith, right? That does not necessarily make that mean that they are fellow citizens with the saints. You know, that is something that we receive through faith. You can go read Ephesians 2. The Bible says in verse 7, neither because they are the seed of Abraham are they all children, but in Isaac shall thy seed be called. Okay? So again, you have this, and you have to remember in Scripture, you have this allegory, this illustration through these individuals like Isaac and Ishmael. Okay? Remember Isaac, who was the son of Abraham? Well, before Isaac, there was the firstborn Ishmael, who was born of Hagar, right? And if you would, actually just stay where you are. And then you have Jacob, right, who supplants Esau in terms of the blessing, right? So you have, in those two generations, you have the younger son, you know, being the one that receives the inheritance. What that is a picture. And what it shows us is a picture of the division between the saved and the unsaved, okay? So, and you got to keep this in mind, because when you get to Malachi chapter 1, it doesn't turn everything on its head. So what you see with guys like Ishmael and Isaac, what you see with Jacob and Esau is this dividing, right? This is how I heard it explained, and I think it's a great way to explain it. Basically, you know, Christ came of the seed of Abraham, right? But it was through a very particular line, wasn't it? It wasn't through Ishmael. It wasn't through Esau. You know, there's this constant breaking off, right? Where it's following this one line through Isaac, through Jacob, and down through the generations. It's following a specific line. When you get to Christ, what you have is another division. You have another breaking off in that lineage. It's a spiritual one in nature. It's not physical anymore. It's a spiritual one. It's just another breaking off. That's why it goes on and says in here, verse 8 of Romans chapter 9, that is, that they which are the children of the flesh, these are not the children of God. What he's saying, the Israelites, the Jews of Paul's day, they are the children of the flesh, but they are not the children of God, okay? He says that these are not the children of God, but the children of promise are counted for the seed. For this is the word of promise, at this time I will come, and Sarah shall have a son. And not only this, but when Rebekah also had conceived by one, even by our father Isaac. So he's showing us, look, there's this lineage that came down concerning Christ, concerning the flesh, through Isaac, through Jacob, but eventually now there's this breaking off again, just like there was back then. Now those that are counted for the promise, who are they're the children of God, who are the children of the promise, not the physical flesh. Okay, it says in verse 10, and not only this, but when Rebekah also conceived, I read that verse 11. For the children not being born, neither having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him that calleth, it was said unto her, the elder shall serve the younger. That's what was told her concerning Esau and Jacob, that the elder shall serve the younger. And it was done before they were even born. Okay, this supplanting was predicted before either of them had even been born. That's what it says in verse 11, for the children being not born, neither having done any good or evil, right? So Esau being supplanted by Jacob in terms of the blessing and the inheritance has nothing to do with, you know, the fact that he's a bad guy. This was something that was predicted by God before they had done anything, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, okay? Not of works, but of him that calleth, as it is written, Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated, right? And that's, here's where he's quoting Malachi right there. And people want to go to verse 13 and say, aha, see, he hates Esau. That's not the case, okay? This, he was supplanted before he was born, okay? This is something that's fully more further illustrated in Galatians, okay? If you would, go to Galatians chapter 4, Galatians chapter number 4. In verse 21, it says, tell me that desire to be under the law, do you not hear the law? For it is written that Abraham had two sons, the one by a handmaid, the other by a free woman, okay? So you have Hagar and you have Sarah, right? The one that was Abraham's, you know, had two sons, Ishmael of Hagar, and he had Isaac of Sarah. It says, the one by a bondmaid, Hagar, the one by a free one, Sarah. The one who was of the bondmaid was born after the flesh. So that's the picture there, you know, that seed, Esau, Ishmael, Esau, that's a picture of, you know, those that are going to reject Christ. Okay, that's a picture, but that doesn't mean that those were necessarily bad individuals, okay? he says, verse 23, but he who was of the bondwoman was born after the flesh, but he of the freeman was by promise. Verse 24, which things are an allegory, right? They tell a story in and of themselves. They are allegorical in nature. They illustrate something. They illustrate a greater truth, okay? For these are the two covenants, the one from Mount Sinai, which gendereth bondage, which is Agar, which is the New Testament Hagar, right? For this Agar is Mount Sinai in Arabia, which is where the law came from, and answereth to Jerusalem, which now is and is in bondage with her children. But Jerusalem, which is above, is free, which is the mother of us all. Okay, so I don't want to go super long on this point, but hopefully you all understand, you know, the picture there that's being painted with these individuals. It does not mean that Esau is a bad guy. You know, Esau represents a picture in the Bible of those that were going to be the children of the flesh and those that were going to be children of the promise. Okay, it was all according to God's foreknowledge, all right? He saw that coming and he caused things to pass to give us that allegory, as it says. You know, the problem is people, you know, they read Romans there in verse 9:13. It says, well, Esau have I hated. And they're quoting Malachi chapter 1, where it says, in verse 1, I'll just read to you, the burden of the word of the Lord to Israel by Malachi, I have loved you, saith the Lord, yet you say, wherein hast thou loved me? Wast not Esau Jacob's brother, saith the Lord? Yet I love Jacob, and I hated Esau. Okay? And look, when you get to Malachi, you have to understand that, you know, probably around 1,300 years of history have taken place. You know, you've gone from the literal, from Esau, the individual, to where this is being referenced, where he's talking about the nation of Edom. Because he says in verse 4, whereas Edom saith, we are impoverished. This is Malachi chapter 1, okay? So there's been, you know, what, 37 books between, you know, Genesis and, you know, Malachi. If God hated Esau, he had some kind of bone to pick with him, we would have heard about it, okay? He's using this again as a picture, as to illustrate something, all right? Go to Genesis chapter number 27. Hopefully, if you're still one that's out there, or you came in kind of with this notion that Esau somehow should just be totally disregarded, there's nothing good that we can learn from him, and that he's somebody that was despised by God to the point of being hated, you know, hopefully I've kind of dispelled that notion, all right? I don't think Esau was a bad guy. It says in Genesis 27, verse 38, and Esau said unto his father, hast thou but one blessing, my father, right? So Esau, this is after his birthright has been given to Jacob, right? It's already been taken. And he's finding out what has happened, and he's coming, and he's pleading with them, saying, hast thou but one blessing, my father? Bless me, even me also, O my father. And Esau lifted up his voice and wept. There you have Hebrews 12. You know, he sought his repentance carefully with tears. He was weeping, crying out, wanting that blessing restored to him. And Isaac, his father, answered and said unto him, behold, thy dwelling shall be the fatness of the earth and of the dew of heaven from above. So he still gets blessed, right? He still, by faith, blessed Esau as well as Jacob. You know, he just didn't receive the blessing that Jacob got. He didn't get the blessing that would have been given to the firstborn, which was technically his to receive. But he still, you know, he doesn't go there and ask for this blessing. And Isaac says, well, you're just a dirty, rotten, no good, stinking son. I'm not going to give you anything. No, he still blesses him because Esau, the individual, is still a good person, I believe. Flawed, but still a good person, okay? Still somebody we can learn from, all right? And also, you know, I understand that it was the nation of Edom that became wicked later, but that does not necessarily reflect on Esau himself. In verse 40, he goes on and says, and by thy sword shalt thou live, and shalt serve thy brother, and it shall come to pass, and thou shalt have dominion, that thou shalt break his yoke from off thy neck. So there's this prophecy there that's kind of given about him. So again, the point of reading this is to show us that Esau, the person, was still blessed. When you get to Malachi chapter 1, you know, circa 1,300 years or whatever, you know, Esau has become Edom, the wicked nation that God is going to judge. That's two different things, though, okay? So, okay, all that said, you know, let me get into the lesson from the leader Esau, okay? What I think we can learn from Esau is that, you know, vengeance is not ours to take. The Bible says that vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord. You know, vengeance, when we're angry, when someone has wronged us in some way, you know, it's not necessarily up to us to exact vengeance on those individuals, okay? But rather, we ought to forgive and to forget. If you look there in Genesis chapter 27, verse 41, it says, "And Esau hated Jacob because of the blessing wherewith his father blessed him." So he's mad, and you know, understandably so. You know, I mean, obviously he sold away, he sold his birthright, you know, but now that's different from the blessing, you know, and now it's this happens. So you can kind of understand. I mean, I'd be upset. I'm sure anybody else in the room would be upset. It's, you got swindled out of your inheritance by, you know, by your own mother and your younger son. You know, it was a pretty conniving thing that they did, if you know the story, right? And they, you know, Isaac wants, you know, the to eat the venison. He wants that savory meat, so he sends Esau out to go and kill an animal and bring it back to him. You know, Rebecca overhears what's taking place, that he's going to get the blessing when he comes back with this venison that his father loves. And that, you know, so she gets with Jacob, and they concoct this plan to butcher a goat and put the hair upon, the fur upon Jacob, because he says, hey, if I go in there and Isaac feels me, he's going to know it's me, I'm going to be busted, because he's going to feel that I'm a smooth man and Esau's a hairy man, right? He's going to know the difference, right? And at this point, Isaac's vision had dimmed, he couldn't see. You know, so they had this whole plan to go in there and basically trick Esau out of his birthright, right? So, you know, you can understand why he hated Jacob because of the blessing wherewith his father blessed him. And Esau said in his heart, "The days of mourning for my father are at hand." He thought he was going to die. It turns out he wasn't. "Then will I slay my brother Jacob." So he's so mad that he's like, "I'm actually going to kill my own brother." This is how upset he was. And again, I think the lesson here is that anger, you know, is a natural reaction. You know, we were living in a culture today where everyone wants to say, don't ever be angry. If you're ever mad at somebody, that somehow you're wrong. If you're ever angry or upset, you know, or upset with somebody, that's somehow wrong. That's not what I'm saying. You know, it's anger is a natural human emotion. Hatred is a natural human emotion. You know, people, you know, will sometimes say, oh, hate's such a strong word. Yeah, it's a strong emotion too, that everybody feels. And people today, you know, they say, oh, you shouldn't hate anyone. It's like, really? Have you really thought that through? Well, what about pedophiles? Can I hate them? What about Hitler? Right? Everyone wants to bring up Hitler, right? Can I hate Hitler? Oh, you can hate Hitler. Well, wait a minute. I thought hating things was bad, you know? So I don't want to get the wrong idea when I say that, you know, vengeance is not ours. Obviously, feeling anger is a natural human emotion. It's just that we have to temper that. We can't just lash out and act out when somebody does us wrong or makes us angry or upset. You know, we have to learn to be people who control our emotions. You know, in some senses, in some ways, you know, that's something that Esau struggled with, right? He had a hard time with self-control. You know, when he was hungered, you know, he sold his birthright or his blessing. He gave it away because he had no self-control, you know. And then again here, what we see at the end, you know, later in his life, it seems like he gets some self-control, right? Because he gets very upset, but he doesn't actually end up killing his brother. But again, anger is a natural reaction, but what we see in the life of Esau is that anger is something that subsides with time. It's something that goes away, right? And I'm sure everyone in the room can think of a time when, or some of us more than once, you know, could think of a time when we were very angry with someone or something, being very upset. I mean, I know, when I was a younger man, I really struggled with anger. I remember getting very upset over things. I think I can almost recall like the day I kind of figured this out, that you need to control your emotions. You know, my early 20s, I had a car that would not, the alternator was going bad or something. There was something, I had to go somewhere and the car wasn't starting or wouldn't stay running. I can't remember exactly. But I remember getting so angry, I got out and I started kicking my car. I was just so mad. I'm like standing in my driveway, just in anger, right? Letting this emotion take control. And then I wore myself out kicking the car. And then it dawned on me is that my car is still broken. And now it has dents. You know, me kicking the car resolved nothing. You know, it just was just me letting my anger out, just letting my emotions take control, right? But after I got all that out, I still had to fix the car. And now it's got cosmetic damage, right? Because of me not being able to control my emotions. And that was like when it started to dawn on me, like when you get upset, you just can't throw things. You can't just punch holes in walls. You can't just kick things. You can't just start, you know, screaming and yelling. And, you know, you need to be a person when you get angry. That's a natural human emotion, but we need to learn to control anger, to control when we're upset, and not let it run away with us. And even Esau, you know, he is still exercising some self-control. It says that he's plotting to kill him. He says, you know, when the days of the mourning of my father are at hand, he says, then will I slay my brother. You know, after dad dies and everyone calms down, we're not going through this emotional turmoil, then I'll go kill Jacob, right? So he's kind of got this self-imposed cool-down period, so to speak. Now, verse 42, it says, "And these words of Esau, her elder son, were told to Rebekah, his mother, and she sent and called Jacob, her younger son, and said unto him, Behold, thy brother Esau is touching thee, doth comfort himself, purposing to kill thee." So he's allowing this natural emotion to be a source of comfort, right? He wants to do this. And we've probably all been there. You know, if you've ever been angry, you know, you kind of feel alive, right? Because when you get angry, when you get upset, you actually release, you know, adrenaline. It's actually, you know, gets the heart pumping. He says, "Now therefore, my son," she said, "obey my voice and arise, flee thou to Laban, my brother, to Haran, and tarry with him a few days until thy brother's fury turn away." So mom knows that anger is something that's going to taper off. He's really upset with you now. He wants to kill you, but if you just leave for a little while, he'll cool off, right? "Until thy brother's anger turn away from thee, and he forget that which thou hast done to him, then I will send and will fetch thee from thence. Why should I be deprived of also of you both in one day?" So she kind of tells him, hey, let him cool off. There's this, you know, this cool down period. Isn't that like something they have in California? If you want to buy a gun, you have to wait 10 days. So you're not just buying it to go home and shoot your spouse or something. Like it's a law in some states. I don't know if I got that exactly right, but I think they call it the cool down period. Like you have to wait 10 days before you buy a gun. You register and then you have to wait because, you know, you might be buying that gun to go let somebody have it, right? But 10 days later, you might come to your senses, right? Because that's how anger works. Now, in the moment, in the heat of emotion, in the heat of the moment when we're angry, we can be very impulsive. You know, we can just do things. We can lash out and do things that we'll end up regretting later. Okay. If you would, just stay where you are. Actually, you know, this is something that God actually provides for in the law as well. If you remember in Numbers, okay, in Numbers where he's talking about the cities of refuge, right? It says in verse 9, "The Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Speak unto the children of Israel, and say unto them, When you become over Jordan into the land of Canaan, then you shall appoint cities to be cities of refuge for you, that the slayer may flee hither, which killeth any persons at unawares. And they shall not be unto you cities for refuge from the avenger, that the manslayer die not until he stand before the congregation in judgment." So what he's saying here, this is actually provision in God's law, that if you committed manslaughter, right, if you accidentally killed somebody, it was not intentional, it was not murder, you know, rather than having somebody, you know, a relative of that individual that was killed coming and killing you, God is saying, hey, flee to this city, go in there, and you'll be safe until you stand before the congregation and basically are given a trial, right, and we'll figure out what really happened. You know, God provides for that, okay, because God understands what? That anger is a natural human emotion, that is something we all feel. That we're all going to experience anger, frustration, you know, in our lives. That's going to be something that we go through, okay? The lesson that we need to learn is to not let it overtake us and let it cause us to do things that we would, regret. And that's what we're seeing here in God's law, is that he's saying, look, you don't want to just shed innocent blood, because the slayer, the man who's killed somebody unawares, is not worthy of death. You know, you don't want innocent blood on your hands, okay? So that's why he's making this provision. He said, "If the slayer shall at any time come without the border of the city of his refuge, wherewith he has fled, and the revenger of blood find him without the borders of the city of his refuge, and the revenger kill the slayer, he shall not be guilty of blood." Meaning, if the guy, you know, who's fled for refuge comes out of that city of refuge, and the revenger finds him and kills him out of revenge for what has happened, that the revenger is not guilty of blood, because he should have remained in the city of his refuge until the death of the high priest, you know, which, you know, would have been a lengthy period of time. You know, decades in a lot of circumstances would have gone by. Meaning this, that the revenger of blood would have had time to cool off, right? And not let the heat of the moment get to him and lash out in anger, okay? "But after the death of the high priest shall the slayer return into the land of his possession." So again, Anger is a natural, predictable human emotion, so much so that God could see it coming, saying, look, when this happens, you don't want innocent blood, here's a city of refuge. It's that predictable. It's because anger is a natural human emotion. It's not a bad thing, okay? You know, there are some things that we should be angry about. There are some things that should make us upset. You know, we should be angry at sin. We should be angry at iniquity. We should be angry at injustice. We should be angry by these things. They should upset us. You know, I'm worried about the person who's not angered. You know, are you some kind of a sociopath? Are you some kind of you're just some cold, calloused individual who just never gets upset about anything, never get angry about anything? You know, that's a natural human emotion. The Bible says, I'll just read to you from 1 Samuel 11, that the Spirit of God came upon Samuel when he heard those tidings. Remember when Nahash of the Ammonites came, wanted to thrust out the right eyes of all those in Gilead? And the tidings came to Saul after he'd been anointed king. It says that his anger was kindled greatly. When he heard those tidings, his anger was kindled greatly. When he heard about the injustice that somebody was going to do, his natural emotion was anger. But notice what it says, and the Spirit of God came upon Saul when he heard those tidings, and his anger was kindled greatly. You know, the Spirit of God might allow for anger. It might even cause you to be angry sometimes. A righteous indignation, right? You say, well, I just don't know the angers of God. Well, does God ever get angry? The Bible says God is angry at the wicked every day. Look, if God doesn't ever get angry, explain hell to me. Explain a place called hell where God punishes people for all eternity with fire and torment. That's wrath. That's wrath as an expression of anger. Okay? So again, anger is a very natural human thing. It's a very natural emotion. It's even one of God's attributes. It's not some sinful thing that we should just try to avoid at all costs. But what we have to learn to do is when it comes upon us, when we are angry at somebody, we have to learn to temper that anger and not just lash out in anger. Okay, this is important, and this is the more practical part of the sermon. I always try to tie in some practical things, is that, you know, we don't want to react in anger in our life. You know, and there's a lot of things that could make us angry. But we don't want to lash out in anger in our lives. Okay? I'm not saying don't ever be angry. I'm not saying, you know, that you should reach a point in your life where just nothing makes you upset. You just never get angry anymore. That'd be stupid of me to get up here and say, don't be angry. Okay? Now, maybe sometimes the things we get angry about, we really have no business being angry about. Maybe we get angry over really stupid things. Okay? But what I'm saying is that when you're angry, don't allow that to control you. Don't react in anger. You know, a lot of times people will be told, hey, maybe you need to just count down from 10, right? You need to learn some anger management. You need to go scream in a pillow or something. I don't know. Maybe you got to get a punching bag. I don't know, right? Just don't react in anger. Obviously, it's natural. It's predictable. It's something we all go through. We don't want to lash out in anger, especially in our personal relationships. You know, we don't want to lash out at people when they make us angry, okay? And look, people are going to make us angry. You know, every parent can attest to that. Amen? Every parent could say, yeah, kids make you angry. You know, parents probably make kids angry too, sometimes justifiably so, I'm sure. You know, when we get these interpersonal, you know, relationships in our lives, people are going to do things that upset us. They're going to do things that make us angry, you know, but we should not lash out in anger. And look, sometimes that's easier said than done. Had Jacob not fled to Laban, who knows how things would have gone, right? Obviously, we understand the providence of God and all that, that God would have done something, but just generally speaking, if he hadn't gotten away from him, if there hadn't been this great, you know, geographical distance he had to travel to actually act out on that anger, you know, things might have gone differently, right? Sometimes it's easier said than done to say, hey, don't lash out in anger, you know? And this is something that I've noticed in parenting. This is something that I've had to work on as a parent, okay? You know, kids do something, they make you upset, they make you angry, they're worthy of punishment. You know, punishing them while angry is not usually the best policy, because sometimes we can overdo it, or sometimes in anger we don't make it clear why they're being punished. You know, this is a child rearing tip that I heard that I've, you know, have found to be very beneficial, and to be honest, it's still one that I have to work at, okay? It's one that I still I struggle with sometimes. You know, my wife as well. You know, we have, because in the heat of the moment, you know, the kids do something, they're worthy of punishment, they're worthy of a spanking, you know, and what they've done, it's the fifth time you're spanking them for this or whatever. It's the sixth, you know, fifth child of the day that's getting the second spank. You know, you've been doing it all day, you know, trying to straighten these kids out, it's a stressful situation, it can get to you. It can stress you out. And just look at my face. You know, it can make you mad, right? But that's not when we want to lash out and punish. You know, because then we sometimes we might overdo it. And if you've done this, you know, it's not the end of the world, okay? But it does happen, right? It'd be better to collect yourself, tell the child, go in the other room. I'll see you in a few minutes. Go in there, calmly explain to them why they're getting a spanking, how the punishment is going to be doled out. You know, like we like to say, you did this, you're going to get this many, you know? And then in a very calm fashion, administer, you know, the instruction to the seat of learning, as it were, right? We need to work on that. But do it in a calm manner. Do it very, and make it very clear to them. That's hard to do when you're angry. You know, sometimes when you're angry, it's just bend over, stick it out, you're going to get it. And then it's whack, 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 whack. You know, and they're angry, they're screaming, they're upset, and then it's, oh, now you're getting more, whack, 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 and it's just, it goes on and on and on. You know, and then you have to step back and say, what did they learn? That you're angry. You know, that when I do something like that, it just makes you mad and you lash out at me. What they need to learn is what you did was wrong. There are consequences for your actions. You know, and there's several generations now that have grown up without this concept in their head, that were not taught this by their parents, that there are consequences for your actions. See, oh, spanking is so mean. Yeah, well, you know, it's a lot worse. Is, you know, the Bible says a child left to himself bringeth his mother to shame. You know, I would rather correct my children when they're young in my house than let the world do it, you know, when they grow up to be adults who don't understand there's consequences for their actions. And then the cops have to tell them that. You know, and then they're doing, you know, 9 to 5 or whatever, they're doing 10 to 20 in some federal prison going, oh, there's consequences for my actions. Glad I finally figured that out. Yeah, sorry, the best part of the seasons of your life are going to be spent, you know, in some slammer somewhere. I'd rather just teach them that in the home, that, hey, there's consequences for your actions. You know, I'm going to probably do a better job of that, but I'm not angry. And I'm not just lashing out in anger. You know, and this is the challenge of parenting, okay? Those that are trying to do it right, okay? Calmly explain to them why they're being punished. Calmly explain to them, here is the punishment, and then calmly dole it out. You know, and another thing, while I'm on the subject, you know, since I've already breached the subject of corporal punishment, you know, I'll say this too, is that, you know, I try to remind myself to do when I spank my children is spend as much time with them afterwards, you know, either just holding them, talking to them, letting them know it's okay, as I did punishing them. You know, I think that's an important thing. I'm not saying you have to do it, but it's something I like to do. I like to remind them that, you know, it's over. And by the way, this is why I think spanking is better. Because, you know, spanking gets it over with. When we're just, you know, I didn't get spanked growing up, you know. So you might have figured that out. I don't know. But, you know, I never got that growing up. I mean, I got a lot of, you know, I got a lot of talk to like this through the teeth. You know, that's how we knew Mom was mad, when she would talk to you through her teeth, right? That was like, okay, you're about to get smacked, okay? I'm not saying I never got taken over the knee and disciplined, you know, on that cushioned area that's full of nerve endings, you know, the part of my anatomy that God has put there for that purpose. You know, it was a lot of smacks upside the head. It was throwing things. It was anger. You know, it was slamming things, you know, but not really knowing why, you know, not having explained to you, just knowing that this person's mad at me because I did something. You know, I saw a lot of that, you know, so I'm ranting, but, you know, now when I have my own children, I've decided to say, I'm going to let them know why I'm angry. And I'm going to, oh, that's what I was saying. You know, I would have much, you know, when I got older, it turned into this thing of, well, now I'm going to ground you for 2 weeks. You know, that I think that's like the staple punishment across the board. That's what all parents do. It's 2 weeks of grounding. I'm going to take this away. You're grounded for 2 weeks. You know, and that just gave me time to just brood about the whole situation. I would rather just my, you know, mom or dad just spank my butt and say, don't do it again. You know, I would rather had somebody just take a belt and tan my hide for a minute and say, don't do it again. And then just restore fellowship. I mean, isn't that what we read in Hebrews chapter 12? That God chasteneth every son and receiveth? Didn't say God punishes him. It says God chasteneth every son whom he receiveth, right? God, he's using that specifically as an example, as a chastening, as a whipping, as a form of punishment, right? Now, we know God doesn't literally punish us. You know, but he's saying, look, our fathers did. You know, the fathers of our flesh, they for their own pleasure chastened us, right? But he, for our profit, you know, God chastens us in different ways in this life, but he's using the example of a literal chastening, right? There's something to be said about physical punishment, okay? And I'm bringing this up because, you know, this is an interpersonal relationship that most of us have or will have one day. We will all be parenting in all likelihood. The odds are that many of us in this room, the majority of people, if you're not already, someday will be a parent. And you will have to deal with anger. You'll have to deal with this emotion. And there's so many other relationships that we could talk about how to handle anger in, right? But here's one that's going to have a real down-to-earth, practical application in your life. When you're dealing with children, when you're punishing, don't do it when you're angry, okay? You know, there's other ways we could apply this. You know, when people do things, we should not just become angry at them and become bitter and stay that way. We should be forgiving people. We should be people that want to let things go. Again, going back to the idea of chastening, that's what's so beautiful about a spanking is it's done. It's over. You know, God chastens us. We get right. It's done and over. God doesn't come back a year later and go, oh, remember that time? God doesn't say, well, your punishment's almost over. You know, God gets it over, right? That's why I want to be as a parent. They do something wrong, let's get it over with, let's restore fellowship and move on with their lives. That's what I love about spanking. Let's ask the kids, what do you love about spanking? Nothing, right? That's the point. They're not supposed to love anything about it, right? But don't, you know, that's what I'm saying is, you know, it allows us to just move on. You know, we don't have to stay angry. Angry is a natural human emotion we're all going to feel. We need to learn how to channel that, how to get over things, and not become angry people. I'll wrap it up. I know this is kind of a ranting sermon, but I didn't want to just pass up Esau. Okay, I thought this is a good lesson we can learn from Esau. Go to Genesis chapter 32. Genesis chapter number 32. Because remember how we were reading earlier, where Esau is saying, "I'm going to kill my brother." He's so angry that he's saying, "When my dad dies and we're done mourning, I'm going to slay my brother for what he's done to me." This is how mad he is. Look, I've been mad in my life. I don't think I've ever been anywhere near angry enough to actually think about wanting to kill somebody. Like, seriously. Like, actually say, I'm going to kill this person. You know, we might have said that, oh, I want to kill that guy. Oh, I wish he were dead. You know, we kind of say things like that. But that's not what he was saying here. This is premeditated, like, okay, when he's dead, then I'm going to find him, and then I'll bury him. No, he's, like, thought it through. Like, he's serious about killing him. I've never been that angry. At least I don't think I have. But so we're going from that to years later when Jacob is coming back into the land and he's going to face Esau for the first time since that incident. And the first time since he fled from the face of Esau because he was plotting to kill him. Now in Genesis 32, Jacob is coming back and he's not exactly sure what he's going to find. Well, let's see. Verse 1, it says in Genesis 32, verse 1, and Jacob lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, Esau came, and with him 400 men. Now, if you're Jacob, we know the story. But imagine, you know, being that in that moment. There's my brother, the one who wanted to kill me, and he's got 400 dudes with him. It's not looking so good, right? He's probably sweating a little bit, you know. He's wondering if he's going to get it. And he divided the children unto Leah and unto Rachel and unto the two handmaids. So he breaks up the children with the respective mothers. And he put the handmaids and their children foremost, and Leah and her children after, and Rachel and Joseph hindermost. And he passed over before them and bowed himself to the ground seven times until he came near to his brother. So he divides them up, and he goes, okay, I'm going to go meet him. And while he's walking towards him, he's literally bowing on the earth. Like, he's falling prostrate seven times before he even gets near to him. Like, he's trying to, you know, make sure that everything's okay. He's letting him know that he's you know, I come in peace. You know, peace, dude. And it says, now notice verse 4. Imagine being Jacob. He's dividing up the family. And Cain, why did he do that? Well, you know, I don't know, if I were one of the handmaids, I might be a little insulted when he's like putting me to the foremost. Like, you're more expendable. You're a little less expendable. You're expendable. You're not expendable. You know, you, Rachel, and Joseph, get all the way to the back, right? you know, he did that because he's thinking, you know, if he comes and starts killing us, you know, maybe these the ones in the hindermost can escape and get away, right? So this is mentality. This is what he's thinking. He doesn't know what's gone on in Esau's heart. And it says in verse 4, imagine being Jacob, and Esau ran to meet him and embraced him and fell on his neck and kissed him, and they wept. I mean, what a relief. I mean, he doesn't know what he's walking into. For all he knows, his life is about to end. A bunch of his children and wives are about to be slaughtered. And all of a sudden, this guy who years ago, his own brother, who was plotting to kill him, is falling on him and weeping and embracing him. It's a beautiful reunion, right? Why did that happen? Because Esau ceased from being angry. He cooled off. He was no longer harboring this bitterness and resentment and anger towards his own brother. You know, this is the lesson that we can learn from Esau. We do not want to be people who stay angry. Obviously, we're going to be angry in life. We're going to be upset. People are going to do things in our lives that make us angry. The lesson is to not stay angry. You know, get over that. Don't be an angry person. Don't hold things over people's heads. Don't, you know, become a resentful, bitter person towards others. Even when they've done something, you know, justifiably to make you upset, go ahead and be angry. Go ahead and tell them you're upset. Seek for an apology. But you know what? Eventually, you just need to get over it. And look, we run into people like this all the time out soul winning. You've probably run into people like this, even in just your personal life. People who are just holding on to some resentment over something that was done to them years ago. I mean, decades ago. You know, my parents, you know, when I was younger, did X, Y, and Z, and it's bad what they did. They're upset. But that was 20, 30 years ago. You need to let it go. You need to get over it. You know, just from my personal life, you know, I didn't see my father for a long time, you know, and after I'd had many children, and look, I'm not going to go into all of it. I'm not trying to disparage my father, but, you know, he did some things that made me upset. You know, and then I go visit him 20 years later, you know, when he's an older man and has suffered some serious health issues. You know, was that the time to me go in there and vent all my frustrations? You know, go kick a man while he's down? No. You know, I was just glad to see him. But, you know, some people don't have that reaction. They hold on to things that their parents did decades ago, and they watch their parents go to the grave with their anger and resentment in their heart. You know, and that's not good. That's not the type of... And you know what those same people end up doing? They end up just regretting that. They end up later just saying, you know, I just wish I would have talked to my parents one more time and just told them everything was okay. I wish I would have just gotten over that and had some kind of relationship before their end. People, you know, you say get practical, you know, preach a practical sermon. Well, that's pretty practical. You know, people do this in their lives. They do stupid things like this. They get angry, which is fine. It's understandable. It's predictable. It's natural. The problem is that they then choose to stay angry. I'm going to be angry and I'm going to stay angry all the way to the end. I'm going to let them know every day for the rest of my life that I'm still hurt, I'm still mad, I'm still angry, and I'm never going to let it go. Well, you know what? Then you better be careful about how you talk about Esau, because he's got a big leg up on you. And people want to look down their nose at Esau, but you know what? He sees Jacob coming and says, come here, brother. Let's talk. Oh, man, so good to see you. The same guy who was plotting seriously to the point of, I want to murder this man, I'm going to slay him, now he's gotten over it. He was not somebody who stayed angry. That's the lesson that we learn. So let's just read the rest of the story real quick. And it says, and he lifted up his eyes and he saw the women and children and said, whose are these, those with thee? And he said, the children which God hath graciously given thy servant. And then the handmaids came near, they and their children, they bowed themselves. And Leah also with her children came near and bowed themselves. And after came Joseph near and Rachel, and they bowed themselves. And he said, what meanest thou by all this drove which I met? And he said, these are to find grace in thy sight. So if you remember in the story, he sent this cattle ahead of him to try and pacify Esau before he even got near him. So he's saying, what was all that you sent me earlier before I got here? He's like, you know, I sent those, you know, to find grace in the sight of my Lord. And Esau said, I have enough, my brother. He said, keep thou that hast unto thyself. He says, I don't need your stuff. You know, you keep that. It's yours, right? Esau at the end is a very gracious person. He's not like, yeah, you should give me something after everything you took from me. Remember that? I mean, yeah, you should give me. Is that all you got? I mean, you're the one who's getting, you know, the double portion. You're the one who's going to have that bigger inheritance that should have been mine. He's saying, no, you keep that. That's yours. Very gracious person. I think Esau at the end turned out to be a very gracious person. Flawed individual, had his own issues, of course, but this is a great story in my mind when I read this. He goes on and says in verse 10, and Jacob said, "Nay, I pray thee now, if I have found grace in thy sight, then receive my present at my hand. For therefore I have seen thy face as though I had seen the face of God, and thou wast pleased with me. Take, I pray thee, my blessing that which is brought thee, because God hath dealt graciously with me, and because I have enough." And he urged him, and he took it. And you know, what a great relationship. They restore that relationship. It comes back. But why? Why was that relationship even possible to have? Because of the fact that Esau was somebody that didn't just stay angry. He could have showed up with 400 guys and says, "Oh yeah, it's on," you know, and say, "All these years, I've just been, you know, I've had that picture of Jacob on the dartboard, and I've just been thinking, I've been throwing the darts. When I see him the next time," and just brooding and just seething and just getting angrier, you know, no, he let it go. He said, "It is what it is," and at the end, he restores that relationship. Look, some relationships in life are not worth burning because you're angry. Some bridges you don't want to burn. People make you mad. They do things that make you upset. It's not a reason to burn them. You know, you don't want to lose relationships. Anger is something that can just drive a wedge between people. We lash out in anger. We do something foolishly in anger. We say something in anger. I mean, we could apply this in the marriage relationship, I'm sure. You know, I'm sure, you know, every spouse in here could probably testify to the fact that when their spouse did something or said something that make them upset, that they had a really good comeback. That they had something that they could just throw back right in their face. Say, "Oh yeah? Well, you," right? But you know what the wise person would do is shut it and hold that in. Because once things are said, there's no taking them back. You know, and what you end up doing when you are angry, when you're upset, when you cool down, you realize, "I love this person. I don't want to drive a wedge between me and them. I don't want to just lash out in anger and say things that I'm going to regret later," right? We don't want to let anger mar relationships that are important to us, okay? Go to Genesis chapter 36. We'll close there. You know, a person who's going to be like Esau, you know, is obviously going to experience anger just like everybody else. The lesson that we learn is that you don't stay angry and that you let things go, okay? That you want to restore and mend relationships. You know, that's what we should seek in our relationships, to restore and mend relationships, not to just hold on to bitterness and anger and resentment, but to restore things, you know, to get back on good ground with people. I mean, I love how it ends with Esau in Genesis 36, because remember, Jacob's getting the land. He's getting the inheritance. And he's so upset about it at the beginning, he's going to kill him. Then he comes back and he's just very glad to see him, and he's gracious towards him. He's trying to refuse his gifts and saying, "I have enough, I have plenty." But notice, I mean, he takes it to the next level in Genesis 36, verse 6. "And Esau took his wives and his sons and his daughters and all the persons of his house and his cattle and all his beasts and all his substance which he had gotten in the land of Canaan," sounds like he was blessed, "and went into the country far from the face of his brother." So his brother Jacob comes back, and he's glad to see him and says, "Oh, let me get out of the way." And what's he doing? He's restoring that relationship. And he goes on, and of course, that becomes the nation of Edom, right? "For their riches were more than that they might dwell together." And he doesn't say, "Well, I was here first." No, he honors what had taken place. He says, "Look, that's how it happened. You know, you got the blessing. You know, it's yours. I'll leave," right? Because what he learned is that relationship was more important than just stuff and just things and just, you know, being stubborn and ignorant, okay? So it says that, you know, they departed in verse 8, and thus dwelt Esau in Mount Seir. Esau is Edom. And that's who you read about in Malachi, is Edom, the nation, not the person, okay? So what's the lesson that we learn from Esau? That anger is a natural emotion, but it's not something we want to hang on to. Even with people who have justifiably made us upset and done things that have maybe even hurt us, we should always seek to restore and mend those relationships, because they are very valuable. You know, we don't have a lot of people in our lives, you know, that are going to, you know, be as close to us as some people are. You know, your immediate family, that's it. You know, a few friends that you might have, I mean, you'd be lucky to end this life with enough friends to count on one hand, honestly. I mean, we all think, oh, you know, people, young people think, I'm just going to be friends with these people forever. No, you're not. And not always for bad reasons. You know, friends come and go in life. People move, circumstances change. You know, if when you have a friend, when you have a family member, when you have a relationship, you know, don't just burn that out of anger. You know, and if you have, seek to restore that. Seek to mend. And try to, you know, give time to cool off and not just lash out in anger. Okay, let's go ahead and pray. Dear Lord, again, thank you for the lesson of Esau. Thank you for his, Lord, his forgiveness and his kindness towards his brother. And Lord, I pray you'd help us to emulate that in our own lives, Lord, to be people who are long-suffering and, Lord, forgiving, and that we would always seek to mend relationships that can be mended. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. All right, well, go ahead and sing one more song before we go.
Song 230, Heavenly Son.